Well, good morning, everybody. It's so good to be back. I told the first service, I feel like I'm kind of the weird uncle at the family reunion that you've never met. And I want to know all of you so much, so well. This church means so much to Alexis and I and our family. And it has been a wild, wild ride, but it has been so good. The Lord is so good. So would you join me just in a brief moment in prayer? We're going to talk about silence as 747s fly over our head. Gotta love that Point Loma pause. Father, Spirit, mighty King, come. The Christian community gathered to hear, to have an encounter with you, not only information, but a process of deep transformation in the soul. We speak much as a people. May we learn to be silent. We see each other in the sea of humanity. May we understand each other from places of solitude and intimacy with you. Go before us in this time. Teach this church well, and may this generation of the church, our churches here in San Diego and abroad, may we experience renewal and refreshment in the Holy Spirit. May we be a people empowered to be a people of peace and gentleness and kindness and deep, deep love. Love that overwhelms, love that conquers, love that is crucified for the other, love that heals. In the midst of this schisming moment in our society, may these people, these souls, be the pastors and the shepherds and the prophets, the people of God in their places. In Jesus' name, all of God's people said, amen. All right, so you guys are traveling through the book of Acts. You're rolling out 8 specific practices that you're orienting your lives around. Neighbors is doing this as well. We're doing it over a few-year process. John Mark and the Practicing the Way stuff is absolutely phenomenal. We've done a few of them as well. And so like Evan said, he asked me to come teach on silence and solitude. And I asked him, like, what book are you guys in? And he's like, we're in the book of Acts. And I was like, Acts has nothing to do with silence and solitude. Like, that is like the last place that you're going to find source material for the theme of being quiet. When you guys read through this book, which I'm sure you've already been experiencing, it's a very energetic, very loud book. It's got like rushing wind, fire from heaven, people speaking in different languages, preachers heralding the good news. You got ruckus crowds, riots, demon exorcisms, storms, shipwrecks, earthquakes. It's like a rock concert, man. Despite this, what I want to show you guys this morning, consider this as you travel through Acts this year. What supplied the energy and what formed the speeches and what amplified the potency of the Christian community in the book of Acts was the practice of silence and solitude in pursuit of God. So, I want to, as best I can, humbly attempt to convince you, there as you sit in your seat, that a rhythmic, consistent practice of deep silence and retreat to total solitude is crucial for your souls. It's crucial for you as Christ followers in your formation in his likeness. And as you go through Acts, I want to convince you that silence and solitude is crucial for the mission of God to unfold in this generation through us for the sake of this city and the world. Along the way, what I'm going to try to do is address why we resist the practice of silence and solitude. I want to highlight why it's so powerful and how it's so necessary. And then Evan asked me to do this, so you guys can email him. We're going to actually try to practice a little silence and solitude in a room full of a couple hundred people. Everybody ready to do that? Okay. Join me in just a brief moment. Breathe into your body. The contemplatives would say that God's first language is silence. Just listen to him for just a moment. Come, Spirit of God, be our teacher in Jesus' name. So we'll start with silence and solitude in the actual text itself that you guys are traveling through in the book of Acts. Never forget that the book of Acts is a book of antiquity. It's ancient. The characters in this book, they had no exposure to modern industrial technological sources of sound at all. There were no cars. There were no airplanes flying overhead. There were no phones buzzing. There were no alarms. There were no sirens. There were no sounds of jackhammers and construction. There were no social media feeds drawing our attention, buzzing in our pockets. The environment of the ancient people that you are reading about was actually extremely quiet. Their sonic background was the breeze and the songs of the birds, for the most part. Their actual environment lent itself to sustained silence and offered places of solitude much more naturally than ours. Also, never forget that this book covers a lengthy span of time, almost 30 years. So, built into the book of Acts, there are long stretches between the chapters of silence and solitude between the scenes. In a few weeks, you guys are going to be meeting Paul, the great church planting apostle. Paul's missionary endeavors were wild. His life throughout the book of Acts was marked by riots, exorcisms, debates, preaching, mobs. Everywhere he went, a mob started. But in between those noisy moments of chaos, there were days and weeks. Most scholars would argue there were months of travel because he was traveling by foot or by boat throughout Asia Minor. So as Paul was walking the dusty roads of the Roman Empire, or he was tucked away out on a ship at sea, just drifting with the currents, Paul would have had multiple hours a day, week upon week, month upon month, to meditate, to listen, to take a nap, to be silent, and to enter into deep solitude. I don't think it's a stretch to say that silence and solitude were fundamental aspects of the mission of the first century church. They were absolutely crucial. There are also, as we travel through this book together, there are also explicit mentions of silence and solitude in Luke's record. You guys are going to be hitting chapter 8 next week, and that's where Luke tells the story of the apostle Philip. An angel comes to Philip and tells Philip to go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. The Greek text reads this way in its more kind of literal, clunky way. Go to the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And then the Greek text says literally, this is Eremos. Class, can you say Eremos?
Eremos.
Eremos in the biblical imagination was the wilderness. It was the desert. It was a place of isolation and testing. It was a place of purifying and refining. So note this. In obedience to God, Philip intentionally goes to the place of Eremos, isolation, solitude. And as he's going along the way, he meets the Ethiopian eunuch and baptizes him. The lesson learned? Obeying the call to silence and solitude is never the absence of mission and ministry. To obey the call to enter the silence, to retreat to solitude, is not the diminishment of your work or your vocation or your calling. I would argue it's often the first step towards it. So we see this exact same thing with Jesus throughout the Gospels. Tons of teaching, action, miracles, crowds, and then these little marker moments throughout the Gospels where Jesus retreats into silence and solitude. Matthew chapter 14, after he had dismissed them, the crowd, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone. So it is clear that Jesus and the early church, they operated out of rhythmic silence and solitude as part of their built-in environment, but also as an intentional practice for their souls and for the sake of mission. Leap forward to 2024. Here we are, San Diego. We as moderns, we just don't have categories for silence and solitude because our environment is a cacophony of noise. And we're discovering that it's actually damaging our minds physically and our hearts and bodies and our souls. I came across a 2022 study entitled Cerebral Consequences of Environmental Noise Exposure, which read, in summary, noise exposure as a major environmental detriment of public health is being increasingly recognized. In recent years, a large body of evidence has emerged linking environmental noise exposure to cardiovascular disease. Mounting research and conclusive evidence demonstrate that exposure to noise, primarily from traffic sources, may affect the central nervous system and brain, thereby contributing to an increased risk of neuropsychiatric disorders such as stroke, dementia, cognitive decline, neurodevelopmental disorders, depression, and anxiety disorder. Let's get super nerdy. I've been following along with a new field of research that came out about 10 years ago when the first work was being published. It's called polyvagal theory. Polyvagal theory postulates that the latent background noise of modernity, which is primarily low-frequency noise, keeps our neural systems in a fight-and-flight response, whether we want to have them there or not, unconsciously. And the theory postulates that this chronic heightened state contributes to our inability to relax, to concentrate, to listen, and because we're always in fight-or-flight mode, we're ready to fight rather than be able to handle conflict in a healthy way. Does that help make some sense of what's going on in our social moment? The World Health Organization estimates that, and this is just ludicrous to me, I don't know how they got this number, but it's crazy, 1.6 million healthy life years are lost every year in Western Europe, European countries alone due to environmental noise. So the noise pollution of our modern environment, it is breaking us down spiritually, socially, mentally, emotionally, and now we're discovering even physically. So let me ask you guys this. If we see patterns of silence and solitude in the church of antiquity, and we can acknowledge the detriment of noise and chaos in the church of modernity, why do we resist silence and solitude? Brief survey. How many of us have a rhythmic process of silence and solitude that we're committed to? Just by a show of hands. Yeah, that's statistically true for this generation of the church. There's a few hundred people in here, and just a few hands go up at that you know, survey ask. Why is it so difficult for us to turn off the noise, to be alone, to be still, and to just listen? I'm going to propose to you, just for your consideration, that our fear of silence is actually a fear of getting to know ourselves better. Now, John Mark and the crew at PTW, as you guys go through the module, he's gonna feather this out in only the way that John Mark can. It's phenomenal. But I wanna dial in on a specific slice of the pie here. We resist silence and solitude because in the unexplored deep oceans of quiet, there is no distraction, there's no one to impress, there's no one to posture for. In the deep ocean of silence and solitude, we face ourselves and we find ourselves in the face of a very holy God. And all of our coverings and distractions are gone. We are in silence and solitude, exposed and naked, and we resist that because we don't want that, obviously. The biblical narrative tells us that sin causes us to cover ourselves. We create false selves. We know this psychologically. We begin doing this from infancy. We begin to create these selves that manage our lives for us, or we create these selves that we feel protected by, or we create these selves that we believe are more powerful or more acceptable or more beautiful or more lovable or more successful. In silence and solitude, those false selves disappear. And there we begin to feel in our bodies our shame, our embarrassment, our insecurities, our envies, our pride, our lust. All of it is just there. And I would argue that in the places of silence and solitude, we begin to realize that our confidence as I'm a loved child of God isn't as confident as we thought it was. It's a religious fabrication that we just kind of keep in front of us to keep us feeling safe, moral, good. Silence slowly removes these false selves, and we experience what we really are: frail, limited, broken creatures who have committed all of our energy to trying to create our own kingdom in our own way, apart from our Creator King, who is bigger and more powerful and more wise than we are. Silence pierces the voice of the mob in us and the voice of the mob around us, and it says to us, you are not God. We are brought face to face with the reality of our own fall, and there is nowhere to escape from it. I personally have been rhythmically practicing silence and solitude for about a decade now, and I've been trying to mentor leaders and students and my church community in the practice of silence and solitude. And I have noticed that initially, whenever the idea or the topic of silence and solitude is introduced to modern Christians, they immediately think of it as like some sort of sophisticated self-care practice with Christianity stamped on it, right? But friends, Christianity is anything but a sophisticated self-care program. And where I'm going with this is silence is difficult. Silence in the biblical record is often marked by sobriety, struggle, and judgment. None of those words we really like. All the people of God were entering the promised land, and Moses commanded, "Be silent, Israel, and listen. You've become the people of the Lord your God. Obey the Lord your God and follow his commands and decrees that I give you today." In Deuteronomy, the call to silence was a command to soberly assess one's obedience to Yahweh, but not just external obedience, deep internal obedience from the heart, which is what Jesus calls all of us to. The book of Job, whenever you use a Bible software and you just type in a search for silence, even in the English language, the translation of the word silence in both the Hebrew and the Greek texts, the book of Job is just like silence, 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 silence. Just pings of silence all the way through the book of Job. Why? Because the book of Job epitomizes the human struggle with God because of suffering. The prophets would say such things as this: "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Habakkuk. This is just prior to judgment. Zephaniah: "Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near." And in Zephaniah was trying to get them to understand the day of the Lord, that's not warm and fuzzy. Even heaven goes quiet when God comes to judge in the book of Revelation. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And so for the ancient seers of Israel and for the people of the future, silence prepares the soul for God's presence. And God's presence, his holiness, his perfection, friends, initially don't be surprised when it's not all warm and fuzzy. Silence initially is exposing, it is disorienting, and it is difficult because we are finally coming into contact with who and what we are as we are in the midst of who God is, our mess, our fears, our shame, our sins, our insecurities, his holiness, his perfections, his wisdom, his power, his goodness. It's all there in the oceans. Silence and solitude. Richard Foster, in his classic book, Celebration of Discipline, wrote, "One reason we can hardly bear to remain silent is that it makes us feel so helpless. We are so accustomed to relying upon words to manage and control others. If we are silent, who will take control? God will take control, but we will never let him take control until we trust him. Silence is intimately related to trust." Silence, friends, is about learning to trust God's love more deeply than we ever have. In silence, we cease controlling the outcomes. We stop suppressing and ignoring our interior life. In silence, our tongue goes still, and we cease manipulating the world and others. We cease trying to manipulate God with our words in silence. And we come to know ourselves as God knows us, and that requires tremendous trust. I have come to believe that the Christian definition of trust is just synonymous with what we understand as surrender. Trust is surrender. Trust equals surrender. And so in silence, we are surrendering to the good news that God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. We are surrendering to what Jesus Christ has done for us, how he has clothed us in his love and righteousness. Because, and please follow with this, this is so important. We are able to enter the silence and solitude because Jesus entered the ultimate place of silence and was judged in the ultimate place of solitude, so we would never be alone. Acts chapter 8, you guys will hit it this next week. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And so silence is where we meet ourselves as we are, in our sin, but utterly forgiven. Silence is where we face our failures, but only to be covered in the righteousness of Jesus. As we surrender to silence, we are confronted not with wrath, but with love. We learn to trust God's compassion for what Benedict called the sickness of our souls, the malady that we're all born into and struggling with. We let Jesus Christ cover us with his honor instead of shame in places of silence. And silence is where we finally know and experience ourselves as loved. Important piece, I think, in this teaching. If you don't get anything else from this teaching, take this little bit away, okay? The act of embodied silence and solitude, it takes the abstract ideas of trust and faith and surrender and moves them into our neurochemistry, into our actual bodies. When I first came into the church, and now I've been leading in the church for like 20 plus years, we have all these Christian terms, hallelujah, praise the Lord, faith, you know, all these things. And when I first came into the church, I was like, I don't know what any of that means. What does faith mean? What does trust mean? And 20 years later, I'm still like, most of us don't actually know what that means. What does trust actually mean? Let me explain it this way. We as Christians, we're really good at believing with our brains the promises and the teachings of the Bible, even memorizing them, but our bodies do not follow suit. Let me give you an example. We all love to read the passage where Jesus says, hey, all the birds had breakfast this morning, right? Look to the birds of the air. They've all been well fed, so why would you worry about your lives? And we read that and we say, excellent, Jesus, I agree with you. That's wonderful. And then we go about the rest of our day with our body racked with anxiety and fear, right? We all agree that the wisdom of Proverbs is very powerful. The fear of man is a snare. And then we order our lives and decisions based primarily on what other people think of us because the shame feels more real in our body than a proverb does in our brain. At Neighbors, we like to say that our theology never gets into our biology. Our beliefs, our brain beliefs never get down into our body. 10 years into this, as a novice, I'm not over-promising and under-delivering on this. Silence and solitude is where all of that changes. Silently trusting God in solitude, as an act of I in an embodied posture surrender to you, my God. It takes the beliefs that we hold in our brains and embeds them in our nervous system over time through practice. Now, maybe my story will be convincing, at least anecdotally here. In 2012, before Evan and I and the crew came down here to plant this and do what we're doing now, I was in Seattle with my family, and my body in Seattle was literally breaking. I was clinically depressed. I didn't think seasonal affective disorder was a thing, and I had it like you wouldn't believe. I was in a church leadership situation for which I was woefully unprepared, terribly inexperienced, young dad, young family, young leader in this situation that I was in way over my head. And the collateral damage of relational fallout and financial stress and uncertain future was manifesting in my physical body. So I found myself at the dentist one day, and the dentist is like, hey, you doing okay? Because your acid reflux, like, it's like eating the gum away from the back of your teeth, and they had to put this stuff on my gum to fix my gums. Somewhere in that same year, I woke up and I was like, what is this? And I had these sores that started around my belt line. I was like, am I rubbing blisters from my belt line? And then it just spread. And I had sores from here all the way down under my belt line, just these terribly horrific sores. And so I go to the doctor. And the doctor is like, well, you're awfully young for this to be happening. I was 35 at the time. He said, your body is acting like it's 75. I had a case of stress-induced shingles that was just covering the whole front of my body. I had all the theology. I had all the Bible in my brain. I could tell people, and I was pastoring people, and I was teaching, God will empower you, trust him, you can rest in him, he's good. I could spout off Bible verses all day long. I could teach them every single Sunday morning, but my interior life, my body, did not believe a word of it. Hence, all the Bible in my head and stress-induced shingles all over my body at the age of 35. My church, thankfully, they were so kind and gracious. They paid for a spiritual director who was also a clinical therapist, Rich Plass, Relational Souls. Can't recommend his book enough. And they walked my family through a three-month sabbatical, and Rich would be my first exposure to therapy, to the desert mothers and fathers, to the contemplative practices that you folks are swimming in around here with Evan and all the stuff that we're doing, and to silence and solitude. Until that time in 2012, I thought as a Christian, you're just supposed to keep cramming Bible knowledge into your head, and eventually it's going to fix whatever's wrong with you in your body. I didn't understand how to get it into my body. So my director, Rich, he would say things to me like this. We would have a session. He'd say, Dan, and I'm a pretty intense guy. I'm like a volcano being held down by a paper napkin. Lots of energy all the time. So Dan, I want you to relax. My eye would start twitching like, what does relax mean? Just, Dan, I want you to go and be still. I want you to go and be quiet. And then he would say these, what I thought at the time were the dumbest things I'd ever heard in my life. He'd say, I want you to go and listen to what's happening in your body with Jesus. That's stupid, Rich. I don't want to do that. Until I would have these moments where I would set a timer and I would be still and I would explore my emotions and my body with the Holy Spirit. And I'd have these moments of epiphany. The practice of silence in those early years, slowly and gently, and I would argue and say sometimes very violently, began to expose deep motives, deep pain, deep, deep wounds. My narratives, my stories, all the false selves that I've been trying to justify my existence with, all the ways that I was trying to make myself valuable to the world around me, all my fears, all my silence began to just expose all of that. And in that place, I began to experience all of that being loved by God experientially in my neurochemistry. I also noticed, and this was the greatest thing for me, I had been in a church situation where I was in a lot of volatile meetings, a lot of really rough politics stuff that was in. I was just in over my head. And I would prepare for those meetings before 2012. I'm quite a lawyer at heart. And so I would have all my arguments. I'd have everything ready. Here's the vision. And I would just be ramped up, ready to go into these meetings. After 2012 and my introduction to these practices, I would go do 10, 20, 30, 40 minutes of silence before I would go into a meeting. And I would notice there would be a peace guarding my heart. This is what St. Paul spoke of. Peace that surpasses understanding. It wasn't just a verse in my brain. Like everything would start getting ramped up around the table and accusations would start flying and it would get a little bit, and I would just be like, chill. It's all right. Hey, everybody, it's going to be okay. My church in Seattle actually said there was pre-sabbatical Dan, post-sabbatical Dan. It radically changed my life, silence and solitude, radically. Now, I would say that I'm a novice. I'm still learning alongside you, dear souls. This is a journey in which we are all engaged, and I am indeed a novitiate. But what I've learned over the years is now my anxiety, rather being avoided or ignored or trying to get rid of my anxiety, I use my anxiety as a guide in the midst of silence. I let my anxiety show me what I'm actually trusting in. What is it that I'm so afraid of losing and why? And I correlate that back to the gospel and the reality of my identity. In silence, I learned that my sadness became a shepherd that was helping me grieve what I'd lost. I didn't have to cover it. I could sit there in the silence and say, Lord, this wasn't fair. This wasn't right. This was wrong. I've lost things here. And to this day, sadness is a beautiful shepherd leading to the still waters and the green pastures of real joy, deep joy, subterranean joy. And I was so lonely in Seattle. But my acute loneliness through silence and solitude was slowly transformed into intimacy with God because my uncovered self was being loved by God in the eremos, in the isolated, silent wilderness of solitude and trust. My neurochemistry was shifting. Christian psychologist Chip Dodd argues that there's four things all of us are lonely for. We're lonely for others, we're lonely for purpose and meaning, we're lonely for God, and we're lonely for self. And I would argue that the epidemic of loneliness we're facing right now in modern society is driven by a loneliness for self. We think that we're lonely for others, but I'm convinced that first and foremost, we are lonely to be acquainted with the deep, wounded self that we are so that we can be loved by God, so that we can give our loved self in purposeful relationship with others. Did that all make sense? It's a mouthful, but I'm pretty certain of it. And I've experienced it in my own life. Only in deep silence and solitude can we find ourselves in God and with God in such a way as to know and experience ourselves as loved by God, so then we can actually give that loved self to God. The great Henry Nouwen said, to live a spiritual life, a life in tune with the Spirit, we must first find the courage to enter into the desert of loneliness and change it by gentle and persistent efforts into a garden of solitude. Now, dear church, my friends and fellow sojourners, this is never easy. This requires tremendous courage and a commitment to stay the course and let God have his way. As you travel through the book of Acts, consider that the preaching you listen to and learn from in that book was formed by long hours of silent meditation and contemplation in solitude. As you watch the miracles and the riots and the mobs and the demonic exorcisms and all the wildness that the book of Acts is, consider that the potency of the first Christian missionaries was actually contoured by long seasons of sustained silence and solitude, building intimacy, courage, a sense of self that was secure in their identity in God. As you read through the book of Acts, what you'll see is a people who did not fear others. They feared God. They didn't need others' approvals. They had God's. Their neurochemistry actually believed the good news. Their beliefs so filled their bodies that many of them would go on to lay down their physical bodies in martyrdom. And the practice of silence and solitude is how God wants to empower this generation of the church. He wants to embody the good news of the gospel in your bodies. He wants you to experience peace that surpasses understanding. The Spirit is breathing. Many of us as leaders in this moment, many of us believe that the Spirit is beginning to breathe on the dry bones of an anxiety-ridden, flesh-focused Christian culture that's been driven by the world standards. We believe the Holy Spirit wants to put flesh on our faith again through silence and solitude for the sake of others. I don't think that anyone questions that our society is drowning right now in a flood of screaming and splintering. The right versus left political idolatry of this moment, Christian. It is trying to hijack the Christian witness because we are citizens of an altogether different heavenly society. And our impact is meant to be effective on earth through quiet confidence. Isaiah would say, in quietness and trust is your strength. In repentance and rest will be your salvation. All of this is fueled by silence with Jesus. Silence and solitude is a door, and it opens us to our heavenly identity, and it returns us to the early church, that countercultural, non-Roman, non-Babylonian, non-partisan, purely Christian mode in the world once again. Friend, God has placed you in this generation to be a non-anxious presence, in the words of Edwin Friedman, a non-anxious presence in the midst of all the panic. Friedman would say that a non-anxious presence operates like an inoculating force against the virus of social anxiety. That's us, together as the church. And we have models to follow this in as we get ready to land the plane. We have models to follow this in. In the 3rd through the 5th centuries of the church, in the early Roman Empire, there was a community of Christians that literally fled to the deserts. It would be like if this entire church decided, you know what, we're heading way east of El Cajon. We're going to take up residence out there in the deserts. This is what many of the leaders were doing in the 3rd through the 5th century. Why? The church had aligned with the world. It looked like the world and acted like the world and responded like the world in such a way that these Christians believed they had to flee its comforts and start over. So these Christians, they came to be called the desert fathers and mothers, and they entered the deep silence of the Eremos, literally the wilderness. And eventually they would form communities out there that would safeguard the gospel through the dark ages as society collapsed around them. And again, I don't know if Western society, I mean, there are talking heads and pundits right now that are saying we're at the end of Western society, society's collapsing around us. I hope not. I like Western society. I'd like it to keep going. But we are at a place of responsibility as Christians where we must step into the silence to hear God's will for us in this moment. For these desert fathers and mothers, it didn't end their mission to the cities. The people would actually travel out of the cities to go be in their presence out in the deserts to seek their wisdom, to find counsel, to navigate their lives. Thomas Merton said this, Society was regarded by the desert fathers and mothers as a shipwreck from which each single individual man and woman had to swim for their life. These were men and women who believed that to let oneself drift along, passively accepting the tenets and values of what they knew as society, was purely and simply a disaster. We as modern Christians can no longer passively drift along in the echo chambers of a society that's being governed by ideologies, political idolatry, and sophisticated algorithms. The practice of silence and solitude is as important as any other discipline, not only for your beautiful souls, but for the sake of the city that we love so much. So that brings us to the moment. How do we do this? How do we actually practice silence and solitude? And I want to warn you, it's like training for a marathon. If you're going to run a marathon, you don't hop up off the couch and brush the Cheeto crumbs off your chest and just go for it. You're going to get hurt. You're going to get hurt. Silence is raw, silence is deep, and it requires training, just like any other progressive overload program in the fitness space. You need to train your soul. And all the great mystics and saints of history, we know them from years and years of training in these practices. Always remind yourself as you practice the disciplines of Christianity that this is not a sophisticated self-care program. It is, as Jesus said, the crucifixion of the false self and the emergence, the resurrection of the true self. So, how do we do this? Number one, you must plan and prepare. If you're gonna run a marathon, you need a good plan, and then you need to stick to that plan, and you need to prepare. You need to get the right shoes, you need to get the gels, you do all the stuff that you're gonna do to run a marathon, and you progressively grow in it. Put time for silence and solitude on the calendar. I, years ago, tried to commit to 20 minutes a day of silence and solitude at least 5 days a week, sometimes 7 days a week. I've never been able to do it, ever. It is so difficult, so, so difficult. And you have to create space for it, especially in our modern moment. You have to prepare for this in such a way that it looks silly. So my family knows I wear high decibel earplugs, and then I put gun muffs over that, and I lock myself in the garage for my times of silence and solitude. So I look goofy as all get out with my gun muffs on as I'm going out to, you know, like monk it in the garage. But my family's just like, all right, Dad's gonna go do a silence. Don't knock on the door. It's time. And you can carve these things out and get your earplugs, get your high decibel gun muffs, and enter your own self-made Eremos. Start small and build over time. That's pretty obvious. Start with a minute, 2 minutes. I know a woman who had a very traumatic background, and her first exposure to silence and solitude, she told me she couldn't do any longer than 30 seconds. She could just be still and listen to her body and the spirit there in that moment and relax and surrender for 30 seconds. And then the narratives and the anxiety and the trauma were just too much. But over time, through practice and the grace and the mercy of the Holy Spirit meeting her, gently loving her all the way through that, she's now a practitioner of silence and solitude on a daily basis, trying 10, 20, 30 minutes. And she carries an air about her. Have you guys ever been around that person where you meet them and they're just, you're just like, that was very nice to be around them. She's one of those people, silence and solitude. So build over time. For some of you, you will have opportunity, and I would suggest to you that you'll be called eventually to go and do multiple day fasts from words. Silence and solitude out in the deserts. And again, don't think of this as like, I'm going to go do a little self-care retreat out in the deserts. When you enter into deep silence and deep solitude, with no words for multiple days, you find yourself out there wrestling with not only God, but the demons. And it can be quite a violent experience, but you are being strengthened in the spirit for ongoing work in the world. So, this is the key question that I always get within teachings around silence and solitude. What do we do during silence? What do we actually do? Because we're not Buddhists in the sense that we're not losing ourselves into nirvana. In fact, we are finding our fullest, truest self, our deepest desires, in the space of surrender. So what do we actually do? We've come to the moment. We're going to actually practice silence. I'm going to walk you guys through the way that I do a 20-minute meditation in like 4 minutes, just to give you a model for this. I've basically, over the years, built my own hybrid meditation process that I use that helps me. It keeps me biblically centered and meditative while also honoring the neurochemistry of my body. So Kurt Thompson, he's a Christian psychiatrist. He does a lot in the world of body scan and what's happening when we breathe. And then Thomas Keating is a Franciscan monk who developed something called centering prayer. And I've kind of hodgepodged it all together. And I'm gonna lead you guys in that right now, okay? So let me just set the table for us. There's a few hundred people in here. There's airplanes flying overhead. We don't have earplugs and gun muffs, so you're gonna hear each other. You're gonna hear humans around you, and that's awkward. Just acknowledge the awkwardness. This is awkward. I'm sitting here silently with a couple hundred humans. Wow, okay. But Keating would say that it's an act of surrendered trust. We are what Keating would say, consenting to God's presence within us and letting him have his way with us. Now, I root all of this in biblical text, so I'll guide you guys through it. Would you join me in taking a deep breath into your body, through your nose, slowly out your mouth or through your nose? We know neurochemically that when you breathe deeply like this, your breath is the one thing that we have that can sort of manipulate the autonomic nervous system. That's just a bunch of big words that means when you breathe in deeply and breathe out, it means that you're setting your whole body chemistry into a place of repose, rest, digestion, things like that happen. Breathe in deeply again. You can gently close your eyes. If you're not comfortable with this, you can keep your eyes open and just watch the process. Don't feel pressure. I'd invite you, as you breathe in deeply again, feel the weight of your body on the chair. So Newtonian physics says that that's gravity. St. Paul would say that's Jesus Christ holding you together. Another deep breath into the body. Now Keating would say you introduce this word of faith. It's an act of prayer, but it's just a simple word. You could use the word love. You could use the word father. You could use the word spirit. You could use the word, I've used the word for the last decade, trust. But when I say trust, my body is surrendering. Another deep breath. Feel the weight of your body and trust. Just very gently, trust. Now, a process of body scan is simply drawing your awareness through your whole body, noticing where there's pain, noticing where there's glitches, noticing where there's aches, and then also noticing emotions. I'm going to walk you guys through that in a biblical way, in the way that I do it, usually over a 20 to 30 minute process. We're going to do it in about 3 minutes. Another deep breath into the body. Just offer your word to God. I trust you now, Father. Speak to me, guide me, direct me. Paul would say in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I offer you my body as a living sacrifice. And so I often now envision my body sitting on an altar and the fire is being lit as I'm going to be burned up for God in love, in safety, in protection. Notice your toes, not just the external on your skin, but notice the toe, the metatarsals, the bones. Bells, airplanes, bodies breathing, arch of the foot, heel. Just let your conscious awareness draw over these and offer these places to God in an act of trust and surrender, silently. Ankles, Achilles, calves, shins, the lower legs, tibias, the big gigantic femur, the upper part of your leg. Quads, hamstrings, those muscles that enable you to move through time and space, bipedal locomotion is an absolute miracle. Offer God gratitude right now as you feel your legs, the ability to walk into your hips and your torsos. As you move into your stomach and the guts, liver, kidney, pancreas, here's where we begin to discern emotions. Here's where we're carrying all sorts of memories and trauma and pain and fear and shame and insecurity and sin. Now we just offer this place to God as trust. If you would draw your attention directly to the center of your being, right below your heart, right above your stomach, hear Jesus said, out of your innermost being, living water will flow. The Spirit invites you to surrender to him and allow living water to flow from your innermost being. We are Ezekiel's temple, the river flowing out into the dead seas, giving new life, refreshing and renewing. Feel the weight of your body. Breathe in deeply. Say trust. Moving up through your arms, down through your fingers, just consciously aware of your whole body, offering this to him in faith. When you get to your shoulders, oftentimes we're carrying so much stress in our shoulders and necks, that tightness. Here's where Jesus said, I place on you, child, a light burden and an easy yoke. Rest. Relax. Trust. Now let the tongue fall into the bottom of your mouth and let your jaw relax. Here is where we don't need to manipulate God with our words. We trust. He who formed us and made us understands us. He knows what we're thinking. He knows why we're thinking it. He knows our fear, our shame, our doubts, our worries. He knows that we're sitting here thinking, this is the dumbest thing I've ever done in my life. Why am I doing this? And he's good with that as well. Trust. What do we do with our thoughts? Thoughts are just the mental synopsis. It's the neurochemistry of your brain literally connecting at millions and millions and millions of miles an hour. So notice that. It's actually a miracle that you can notice that. Notice your thoughts. No need to attach to them. No need to empty your mind. But simply notice the thoughts and then offer them to God. Now feel your whole body. And I always like to envision my whole body just aflame. All of it is for God. All of my mind, all of my emotions, all of my pain, all my insecurity, it's all for God. It's all his. I am his. We are his together. And I always close these sessions generating gratitude. So think about what gratitude or thankfulness feels like in your body and purposefully generate that gratitude and offer it to your God. Here is my gratitude for this body. For this pain, for these doubts, for this worry, for this shame, for this forgiveness, for this mercy, for this joy, I give you my all. And now, Lord, may we take this non-anxious presence, this peace that surpasses understanding. May we take it to the people of this city in love and in sacrifice, in kindness and in goodness. Father, may we be all flame. May the churches of San Diego be all flame. We exalt you. And we trust you, and we worship you. In Jesus' name, all of God's people said, amen. I trust that that wasn't too weird for anybody. Yeah. When I get to stand before Jesus, here's my goal. I would love to be able to look back over all of your lives and see you sitting momentarily for the rest of your lives in rhythms of silence and solitude. Otherwise, this was just 45 minutes of yapping, which makes me feel like an abysmal failure. So for the sake of my ego, please go do this. In all seriousness, Sabbath and silence and solitude, they have been the most fundamentally transformative and impacting practices in the way of Jesus for me. And I can assure you, I am no prophet, but I can assure you, you need this more than you know. But you must determine and you must move forward in it. And so, you know, as your odd uncle that you've never met, I love you. I love you with a love that you could never even understand. You mean more to my wife and I than you will ever grasp. And I'm so utterly grateful to get to be with you today. So thank you for having me.